Thank you for leading us in worship. This Sunday, we are considering the gospel according to the book of Haggai. When we come to the Bible, there are two ways that we can approach Scripture. The first way is we come to God's Word, and we already anticipate that God has something that He wants to say. That God has a purpose that He wants to use this text for, that God is speaking in the Bible. And so we are ready to listen. That's why we pray, "Speak, Lord, your servants are listening." But the other way we often approach the Scriptures is we come to the Bible and we look for something that we can grab onto. We just read until something tingles and we like it. And we just pull that verse right out of there, and then we just hold on to it, and it has great meaning to us that we assign to it. We make it say what we want it to say, rather than what God wanted to say in the Bible. This week, I have a very good example for you. Turn to Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Some of you have this on a plaque in your home, I'm sure. It's not a bad thing, but you need to know there's more to this verse than just what you memorized it as. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you." We learned it in the King James, but here in the ESV, "plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And so we just take that verse, we grab onto it. "I know the plans you have for me, to make me prosper and give me hope," and we're having a hard day, and we say, "I'll hold on to that verse. I have hope, and I will prosper, and I got a new job, and God's going to make my job prosper, and I bought a new car, and I'm going to be safe in my new car," whatever else we do with it. But this verse has a context. This verse is actually intended for us to see what it's saying. Look what it says in verse 10. "For thus says the Lord." See, God has something He wants to say. Don't pull this verse out of context. Look what He says. "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to this place from which I sent you into exile." This is Haggai. In fact, in the book of Haggai, he's going to reference this promise that after 70 years, God is going to bring them back to Jerusalem. This was God's plan for them. And when we read the book of Haggai, we will see that there is so much more, that this is part of God's great redemptive story. There is a context. The book of Ezra helps us as well. If you turn to the book of Ezra, it gives us the setting. It gives us the context of what's happening in the book of Haggai. You remember, in the southern kingdom in Judah, Israel was taken captive by the nation of Babylon. They were carried off as prisoners of war. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was burned, and it laid in ruins for 70 years. But it was prophesied beforehand by Jeremiah that God was going to bring them back to this place. In fact, look at Ezra 1, verse 1 to 3. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made the proclamation throughout this kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia." Why did he say it? Because God put the word in his mouth. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever's among you of all the people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And then you pick up the story again. It gives us a little more in chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. And there arose, then arose Jeshua, also known as Joshua. It's the same person by name. He is the priest, the son of Jezadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his kinsmen. Shealtiel was the son of the last king of Judah before they were taken into captivity. And his son of the royal line of David, the descendant to the throne, one of his sons, was Shealtiel. And his son was Zerubbabel. He was a rightful heir to the throne of David. So here we have a priest, a prophet, and a king. And they built the altar to the Lord, it says in verse 2. You can go down to verse 6. From that first day to the seventh, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They hadn't started on the temple of God. Verse 8, now in the second year after their coming, they left the temple for 2 years without even beginning. But after 2 years, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jezadok, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinmen and the priests and the Levites and all who came to Jerusalem from captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20-year-old and upward to supervise the work in the house of the Lord. And then look at verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. So that's how far they got. They built the foundation for the temple. The priests and their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. This is important. They'd only laid the foundation. And they stopped and worshiped. Look at verse 12. But many of the priests and the Levites, the heads of the father's house, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout with the sound of the people weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout and the sound was heard far away. And then we're explained as it goes on that there's a great opposition. And guess what? They stop at the foundation. Look at the end of chapter 4. Then when the copy of the king, their adversaries, chapter 4 begins, and when the adversaries of Judah, so their adversaries go and they approach the king. But then look at verse 23 of chapter 4. But when the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and his associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. 16 years. The temple foundation was laid. And they left the house of God for 16 years. We're going to see in a prophecy from Ezekiel that they were told their first point of order is to come back to this land and build the temple. And in fact, the entire book of Haggai, is describing the temple. And why do they need the temple? Why is it so important? What is the focus on the temple? That God is restoring the temple, renewing the temple. That's Haggai. I actually got ahead of myself. I wanted to read chapter 5. Look at the first few verses in chapter 5 of Ezra. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who is over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jezadok, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that was in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were there with them, supporting them. Haggai and Zechariah are the two prophets of God. If we had time, the book of Haggai diarizes every one of the dates, what month it is and what day it is. It ends in the ninth month. Zechariah starts in the eighth month. These two prophets overlap by 1 month. Haggai focuses on the temple. Zechariah focuses on the people. Haggai's restoring the temple for the worship of God, and Zechariah calls the people to renew the covenant with God. But I'm stealing the message from next week. So I want to pray and ask God to open our eyes as we understand the context and to say, why is the temple so important? What does God want to say to us from the book of Haggai? Will you pray with me? Kind Father, we do know that it is your kindness that calls us to repentance, as we saw last week. That you do not leave us as we are. You redeem a people. You restore a people. And even as we saw last week, you are calling us to seek you with humble confidence in your grace. And this morning I pray that we would hear your word, the message you intend for us to hear from the book of Haggai, and that we would respond to this call to worship, that we would see the gospel pointing to your holy servant, King Jesus, who is righteous and the only source of our cleansing. Would you let us see the unfolding plan of redemption and produce in us as your people this singular thing, unshakable faith in Jesus alone. Will you speak, Lord? For your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. In my Bible, I just open and I've got the whole book in an open page. But the book of Haggai is made up of 5 short sermons, and they all have the exact same formula. They start with the words, "The word of the Lord came," and then they continue with, "Thus says the Lord." Let me show you what I mean. Look in verse 1 and 2. This is the first short sermon. It's only 2 verses. In the second year of Darius the king, the 6th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. And then he goes on in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And he gives this short little sermon. We'll look at it in a minute. But then he gives the second sermon. Look, it begins in verse 3 all the way till the end of chapter 1. "Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet." Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And it's repeated over and over again that God is speaking. It's what God is saying. And these two sermons are on the exact same day. They're given on the same day. And I believe we're intended to see them together. The third sermon starts in chapter 2 and goes all the way down from verse 1 to 9, and it's the exact same formula. Do you see how it starts? "In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet." And it's repeatedly saying this is what the Lord declares in verse 4. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, all the people, declares the Lord. I'm with you, declares the Lord." And it goes right through the sermon. God is speaking. The word of the Lord comes, and then the Lord speaks. The fourth sermon is in verse 10 all the way down to 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts. And the last, the fifth sermon, is those short little verses at the end in verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time. And then in 23, and on that day declares the Lord of hosts, three times declaring the Lord of hosts. So we have two sermons at the very beginning that are meant to come together, and two sermons at the end that come together. Look at verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time. It's on the 24th day. And then in verse 10, it's on the 24th day. It's on the very same day. Two sermons at the beginning that we take together. Two sermons at the end that we take together. And right in the middle is the heart of the book. So what is God saying? The first pair of sermons are calling the people to complete the temple. It was 2 years before they started the foundation. Then they had the foundation, and they were afraid of the opposition, and they waited 16 years. Look at the first sermon. Some of you think, wouldn't it be great if our pastors had short little sermons like this? Thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 2, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of God. What is happening in the sermon? God is speaking, but he's exposing wrong thinking. And in fact, he's actually exposing their disobedience. He's clearly saying that you say it's not yet time, but it's been 16 years. That's the whole first sermon. God is saying what the people are saying. And when God speaks, it should have this effect on us. It is exposing what is possibly wrong with the way we think so that we would understand what God is saying. Look at the second sermon. He gives us the reason why. Then the word of the Lord came through the hand of Haggai in verse 3. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So he asks the question, but he answers the question. Before he does, though, he says in verse 4, well, this house lies in ruins. And he repeats a phrase twice in verse 5 and in verse 7. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That's verse 5, and he repeats it again in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. This sermon is intended to have this effect on them to say, what are we doing? Why are we not obeying the Lord? Why are we not building the temple? And the idea is repeated twice in the sermon so that we get the idea. In both of these sections, he repeats the idea of comparing your house with the Lord's house. Look in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? And he compares it with the Lord's house that lies in ruins. He does the exact same thing down at the end of verse 9. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Now, I will be honest. The only sermon I've ever heard from the book of Haggai is during a building program in a church. When churches misuse this passage, you will see it by the time we get to the end. I pray that you will feel the holy fear of what this book is teaching us. And people say, well, no, you live in your paneled houses. And I remember paneling from, you know, the 70s and 80s, you know, really beautiful wood with little lines in it. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying your houses are finished from the inside and you're dwelling in them. The issue is not how their houses look compared to the church for a building program. The issue is God's house is still in ruins. And you live in your houses. You're busying yourself with this, he says in verse 9. God's house has been neglected. That's the message. But there's something else here that is really difficult for us to understand. He also makes a big comparison about their lack of prosperity. Look in verse 6, you have sown much in chapter 1 and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. You finished your houses. The temple of God lies in ruins, but you're not prospering. Why does this matter? Because God is speaking, and God says, consider this. Consider that there is no prosperity. Jeremiah 29:11 said, I will bring you back when the 70 years are completed in Babylon. I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise. I will bring you back. And he says, I will cause you to prosper. This is the promise of Jeremiah. We're supposed to say, why are they not prospering? And he repeats it. Look at verse 9. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away, says the Lord of hosts. Why? Because my house lies in ruins. We're supposed to ask, why? Why is the temple so important? And why are they not prospering? And just in case you thought, well, okay, we can quit thinking about that. Look at verse 10. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I've called for a drought on the land, in the hills, and the grain, and the new wine, the oil on which the land brings forth on man, and the beasts, and on all their labors. This is almost a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 28 to 30. It's talking about, when you worship me in the land, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And when you neglect me, these curses will be brought upon you. It's God rejecting his people because they've rejected him. Judging his people. We're supposed to struggle with this. You're not just supposed to read this and check off your chapter. It says, consider, consider. And then Zerubbabel in verse 12. The son of Shealtiel and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. You see, prosperity was not the end goal. It was to get their attention. There was a famine, there was drought, they were struggling. And it was to get their attention so that they would fear the Lord. And then, verse 13, Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And you expect it to be a message of judgment. And look what it is. I am with you. I am with you, declares the Lord. This is Jeremiah 29, verse 10, thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise, and I will bring you back to the place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me, and you will find me. And you'll seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. How dare we take that verse out of context? It's a call for God's people in the land, in Haggai, in the first two sermons, a call for God's people to actually seek him, to build the temple, and to be aware of God's presence is with them. That's the first reason why they needed to build the temple. The temple was the visible presence of God among his people, much like the Ark of the Covenant was. Do you remember? The Ark of the Covenant is in the tabernacle. Israel takes it out to battle, and the Philistines steal the Ark of the Covenant of God, the visible presence of God among his people. Remember the two evil sons of Eli. They go into battle with the Ark as the priests, and they're killed, and the Ark is taken. And Eli falls backward on his chair, and he dies. And Phinehas's wife, one of the two sons, gives birth to her son, and she names him Ichabod. Why? Because the glory of God has departed from his people. This is a message through the whole Old Testament. That was in the tabernacle. David brings the Ark of the Covenant back eventually to Jerusalem, but there is no temple. And then they build Solomon's temple. And what happens when they build Solomon's temple? They pray. And the glory of the Lord fills the temple. The purpose of God is that he would be among his people. And to miss this in some vain misuse of a verse that says, God's going to direct my steps and my plans and I'll get whatever I want because it's a good plan, is complete misuse and misunderstanding of God's redemptive history through the whole Old Testament. And we know this because this is sermon number 3. Describing God's presence with his people. At the end of chapter 1, they pick up and they build. And look how it says, all the remnant of the people, that they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius, they're working on the temple again after 16 years of neglect. And then we come to sermon 3, the first 9 verses of chapter 2. In the 7th month, listen to the first 5 verses. On the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, to all the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw the house in its former glory? Remember, some wept, the old men. How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? See, Haggai's explaining why they wept. It was a small little temple foundation compared to the glorious temple of Solomon. They saw it as nothing in their eyes. And yet God is speaking. Look at verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all the people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. For I am with you. This is the center of the book. This promise that God would be with his people. And before we can get to the last sermon in Haggai, we must understand that it's the temple, that God is with his people in the temple, that they would see and he would be a visible presence of God here in the temple. Look at verse 5. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. If you want to see the covenant, it's Exodus 29:45. It's repeated again in Ezekiel 37. Turn to Ezekiel 37. It is really a powerful description. Verse 21, Ezekiel 37:21. So here, this is the middle sermon, and God is declaring one of the reasons why the temple needs to be built is so that they would be aware of God's presence with them. In Ezekiel 37, verse 21, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around, and I'll bring them to their own land, and I will make them as one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. And they shall no longer be two nations. Remember Israel in the north and Judah in the south? No longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backsliding in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And my servant David shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They will walk by my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst. You see why it was important? That there's a temple in Jerusalem that gives a testimony to God's presence with his people. And then he goes on. In verse 6, I mean, it's quite amazing at the end of verse 5, my spirit remains in your midst. That the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is revealed by their presence. I actually looked it up, and as in Exodus 29, he's talking about the pillar of fire, and he actually quotes these words, my spirit. You can look it up yourself. We don't have time. But look at verse 6. In the third sermon, he goes on, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yes, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasure of all the nations will come in, and I will fill the house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. A temple filled with the glory of God. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Remember, there was just a small little foundation, and they thought it was much less. But Ezekiel is not talking about some kind of third temple in a millennial kingdom. It is a misuse of the Bible. Ezekiel is talking about a temple that will be forever, God's presence with his people forever. And we get the very first hint from the book of Haggai that maybe this temple isn't the real temple. Maybe the real temple that's coming in Ezekiel 37, this God is bringing them from the nations. In Jeremiah 29, I'll bring them back and they'll build this temple to be a visible evidence of my presence with my people. But it's pointing to something greater. And God will fill it with the glory that God gives it. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace. This is Ezekiel. Do you remember? And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. There is a day coming when there will be a temple greater than this temple. They have to build this temple and finish it. This is what Haggai is calling them to, so that the nations will see God's presence among them. But Haggai is looking way beyond this temple. And then we come to the fourth and the fifth sermons. The word of the Lord came in verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month. And in verse 20, the word of the Lord came on the 24th day of the ninth month. We're to see that this two sermons are looking forward. It even says a second time to Haggai in verse 20. But there's a real strange bit here in the fourth sermon. Just listen, verse 10. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches what his fold with his fold, bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered, and so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. What a crazy little passage. What is he saying? Well, it's a quote from Leviticus. In Leviticus, it's very clear about touching a dead body that you are contaminating other things by contact, just by touching them. You'll be considered unclean. You have to wash yourself. You have to go to the priest. You have to make a sacrifice. You have to do all these things to be made clean again. That by contact, things become unclean. But things will never be clean by contact. You can't just come to this physical temple that is now in Jerusalem, once it's finished and built and completed, and you can't just give an offering and somehow by your own hands, by touching this holy bread, there is no such thing as holy water. There's no such thing as this little magic Tinkerbell dust that's going to somehow make you clean by doing something spiritual and ritual. It's only God who can make us clean. And what he's saying here is the temple will not make you clean. But you need to be clean. The second reason they needed the temple was to remind them over and over again with every sacrifice. And as soon as they began to do this, to remind them they would never be holy unless God made them holy. It was pointing towards a final sacrifice. The temple had two purposes. To show them that God's presence was among them and to remind them that only God could make them clean. It's obvious from the whole sacrificial system that it was pointing to their need to be clean. Over and over again, they made these sacrifices. But the fourth sermon goes on. Then Haggai answered the people in verse 14, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so it is with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. How hopeless. What he's saying is if it's left up to you, everything we do will contaminate with uncleanness. And at this point in Haggai, it gets very discouraging. How will we ever approach God? A God who is in our midst, and how will we approach him? And then Haggai picks up the same idea that he did in chapter 1. Do you see it? Consider, consider, consider. And then the fourth sermon ends. Do you see it in verse 15? Now consider from this day forward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one comes to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there are but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil and blight and mildew and with hail, and yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider. See, what is he doing? Exactly the same as chapter 1. Why are you not prospering? And then he says it again. It's because you did not seek me or turn to me. And then in verse 18, consider from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. What are we to consider? They still don't have the blessing. It is still coming. In the same way that the temple is pointing to an ultimate temple, and the sacrifice is pointing to a need for cleansing over and over and over again to an ultimate sacrifice. Even here, as they consider, Haggai is saying, it's a future reality. And we know this because every single time he says, consider, he says, look what he adds, the phrase right afterwards. Consider from this day onward. It's forward. That's verse 15. Verse 18, consider from this day onward. It's forward looking. At the end of verse 18, since the day that the foundation of the Lord of the temple was laid, consider. What is it that Haggai is getting at? He is connecting it to the day when the foundation is laid. There is a foundation that is being laid by God. You know these words from Isaiah 28. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. It's not the foundation they laid. It was pointing towards God's foundation. It's talking about Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 2:6, a sure foundation. The foundation that is a covenant of peace, that is an eternal temple, that is an eternal sacrifice. The true hope is Christ alone. And you might say, how do you know this, Norm? Because the very last sermon picks this up. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the nations and the kingdoms and overthrow the chariots and riders and the horses. And their riders will go down, and everyone by the sword of his brother. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. And I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. Zerubbabel is a servant in the line of David, pointing to the true king in the line of David. And you might ask, well, how do you know that, Norm? The very last phrase is that he would be like a signet ring in God's hands. In Jeremiah 22, the last king in Judah before they went into Babylon was King Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah. He has two names, and it's clear who he's talking about in verse 24 of Jeremiah. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear it off. You see, Coniah was the son who would take over. He was in line for the throne after the last king before they went into Babylon. But that's not the son whom the line of the king of David would come. He rips the ring off his hand. And then down in verse 30, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. A man who shall not succeed in his days, and none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Who? Which man? It's the son of the last king, Coniah. But there is a son. through the line of Shealtiel, and then coming down to Zerubbabel. But Zerubbabel never becomes king. He is the governor. He's in this place in the line. But the very last phrase is, "I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." And he is pointing to Christ. And you might say, "I'm still not convinced. How do you know this, Norton?" Because in verse 21, the word of the Lord comes from Haggai, the governor of Judah, who is the king in the line, but never became the king, because through him, in Matthew 1, verse 11 and 12, he is in the line of Jesus, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, and it goes all the way down to Christ, who is the king. But in verse 21, God speaks, and God says, "I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms." And if you were paying attention, you heard this in the very middle of the book. And chapter 2, verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations." This passage is quoted in Hebrews. "For you have not come to what may be touched, the blazing fire and the darkness of gloom and the tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of those whose words made hearers beg that no further message be given." Hebrews 12, verse 18 till the end of that chapter. "Indeed, it was so terrifying was the sight of Moses that they trembled with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." Do you remember the promise in Ezekiel? A covenant of peace. "To the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will they escape when they reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This is a quote from Haggai. He is pointing forward to the King of all, the Lord who is the Lamb. And he will shake the heavens and the earth. And this phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, like the temple in Jerusalem, in order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. "Therefore, let us be grateful, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for your God is a consuming fire." This kingdom cannot be shaken. The prophecy in Ezekiel, actually, let me begin with Jeremiah. It says, "I will rip the signet ring off his hand." And then Haggai says, "You are like a signet ring." And that's Jeremiah 22. And only five verses later, in Jeremiah 23, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. And he will dwell wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will be secure. And this is the name of he who is called the Lord is our righteousness. One thing I didn't read in Isaiah 28 verse 16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid the foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not be shaken. There are different translations. Some put it, will not be in panic, will not be haste, will not be disturbed, but it is most exactly translated, will not be shaken. This is the message of Haggai. It is not ultimately a temple in Jerusalem. It is pointing to Christ, who is the temple. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. In John 2, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was talking about his body. In Revelation 21, then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This final shaking. And the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. This is the middle sermon of Haggai. I will be with you. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And here, in Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. It's the beginning of Revelation 21. You know how Revelation 21 ends? And I saw no temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. This is the temple. Remember the two reasons that God is with his people and God purifies. The Lamb that takes away the sins of the world is the temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nor anyone who has done what is detestable or false. And only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. There is only one way to be clean. Whatever we touch is contaminated. We need the perfect Lamb of God. Haggai comes at a point when the promise of Jeremiah says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise, and I will bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil. Plans for a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come. Pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. You see what Haggai is saying? They're coming back from exile into the land. They're pointing forward to this future hope of the true city of God, where the Lamb is the temple, the King reigning over us. and all who believe in him will not be shaken. This is the gospel according to Haggai. Will you pray with me? Father, where I have struggled to explain all that is in my heart from this book, I pray that by your Spirit, you will bring to bear, that you will open our eyes to see and to understand. How dare we misuse your word? How dare we use this to talk about building programs and giving campaigns? It's to use your name in vain, to not see you, to see our own end, and to be so busied about our own houses. It's so convicting, and it ought to be. But would you let us see the hope of the gospel, to consider that the foundation has already been laid, a precious cornerstone. And once more you will shake the foundations so that what is not able to be shaken will stand eternal. Our hope is in Christ alone. Will you speak hope and truth to every heart that seeks you? You are the Lord, and we place all our trust in you alone. Make us clean. Be pleased in your people as we hope and look to that day with all our being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.